Shall we pray? Lord, as we come to your word, help us to know you better. Open our eyes that we may behold the truths of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Trinity Sunday has at least one obvious difference to, say, Pentecost last Sunday or Easter a few weeks earlier, in that we're not celebrating and remembering some particular event that we read of in the scriptures, but instead acknowledging and reflecting on a particular theological truth, the way that God has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. Not as three rival or independent gods, but as one God in three persons. Of course, even using that terminology reminds us that we're dealing with categories that are not strictly biblical ones. That is, there's no page in the Bible you can turn to for an explanation of the Trinity. You can't even look it up in an index or a concordance because, as you probably know, the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible, and nor do expressions like three persons in one God. Rather, those words and expressions all reflect attempts over the centuries by Christian believers to draw together what the Bible tells us about God and about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit. It's never proved an easy task, by the way. One classic statement of the Trinity dating from some 1,500 years ago is the Athanasian Creed, which you can find in the prayer book. It's rather cumbersome at best. The Book of Common Prayer required it to be said at certain times of the year, including Trinity Sunday, though only at morning prayer, you'll be pleased to know, so we're off the hook. But reading through it reminds us just how difficult it, people have found it to even describe, let alone explain, the Trinity in words. In the last day or two, I saw an internet meme that said, if you want to avoid saying anything heretical on Trinity Sunday, don't say anything and show pictures of kittens instead or something. I'm not sure that we'll do that, but we'll have a go. But it's not straightforward. And with the caution that we're not going to resolve all the loose ends in 20 minutes today, we turn our attention to the Gospel reading from John 16 to see what light that might shed for us. Now, as with last week's passage, this is a short one. And once again, it doesn't stand alone, so we do well to consider what's around it in the rest of that chapter and the surrounding chapters. But you'll notice that the reading begins with Jesus telling his disciples, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. We're used to the idea of teasers, you know, the trailers that you see perhaps on TV, short versions of the real thing intended to whet our appetite, heighten our interest so that we'll make the effort to watch the real thing when it comes along. But I don't get the sense here that Jesus is somehow throwing out bait, trying to hook the interest of his listeners for something more to come along later. In fact, he tells us the delay is because there is more to be said than they are now able to bear. That may mean they're not ready for it, or perhaps it's too frightening, though that seems a bit unlikely when you look at what he's already told them. Listen to this from the start of chapter 16. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering service to God. Hard to know what can be more difficult to bear than the possibility of being killed. Add to that the repeated statements about Jesus going away and leaving them, and I can't see that more than you can now bear implies stuff which is going to be too frightening for them. What I suspect is that it means one of two possibilities. Either there's more that you can take in for now, in the sense of information overload, you need time to think it through and understand it, so therefore we'll stick to the key points today and fill in the gaps as time goes on. That's one possibility. The second possibility is that it won't all make sense until after Jesus' death and resurrection. We know the disciples were often puzzled by Jesus' words about what would happen to him, being handed over and killed, and after 3 days rise again. So he may have meant there's more to say, but it won't make sense until all these other things have happened, after which it will all fall into place. Now, either of those possibilities can make reasonable sense. It may even be that they're both true to some extent. And I don't think it makes an enormous difference for us, because we do live on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, so we know and we understand those events, as well as having the considered reflections of many, many believers over a time span of 2,000 years. But how will this extra information, whatever it might be, come to them? If Jesus has much more to say to them, but it can't happen now, and he's about to go away, then where's it going to come from? The answer to that has at least in part been already given to them. Jesus' own words from the end of chapter 15. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And earlier in chapter 16, very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will do certain things. And so now he elaborates. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Or perhaps better, he will guide you in all truth. That is, the Spirit, when he comes, will bring to their minds the things they've heard over time, assisting their understanding and filling the gaps, as it were. Now, a reasonable question to consider is whether guide you in all truth means that the Spirit will reveal entirely new things to them, things that have never been previously mentioned. It is possible to take it that way, though it's not the only way to understand it. And churches have traditionally, and I think rightly, been cautious about going down that track, because so often those who've claimed to have some new revelation from God have been at odds with the gospel and with the word of God as we have it written. Better, I think, to understand guide you in all truth as bringing to mind the words of Jesus, throwing new light onto the Old Testament scriptures and enabling them to put it all together with the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection, exactly as we know did happen in the following years. But notice too that the Spirit will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. It's another way of highlighting that the Father, Son, and Spirit are not three independent gods, but one God. I don't know about you, but I find political reporting gets a little wearing, and not only during election campaigns. One of the more predictable features seems to come by frequently will be the allegation of disunity among members of one side or the other. Even yesterday in the paper, there was a big article suggesting some Liberals were undermining the former PM in the lead-up to the election. Now, that was a more substantial example, but often it's the slightest inconsistency that gets seized upon. Half a sentence from one person pitted against a different half sentence from someone else. But such inconsistency, even accidental, is never true of God. The particular point being made here is that the Spirit says nothing on his own, but functions in effect as the mouthpiece of the soon-to-be-absent Christ. It is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. The Son, in turn, speaking the words he received from the Father, as we'll come back to in a moment. Now, last Sunday, Pentecost, as you'd expect, our focus was mainly on the Holy Spirit. And we saw that among other things, Jesus promised to send the Spirit to help us and be with us forever. Here in chapter 16, what's highlighted is the Spirit's role in making things known. He is the Spirit of truth who testifies about Christ. Trinity Sunday broadens the focus to Father, Son, and Spirit, how they relate to one another. I suspect this passage was chosen as a suitable gospel reading because in verses 14 and 15, all three persons get a mention. What's slightly interesting here is the way Jesus' words kind of invert the usual order, so that instead of Father, Son, and Spirit, they kind of present it as in the order of Spirit, Son, and Father. Now, I'm not suggesting we build a great deal on that, except that, again, this highlights both the unity and equality of the three persons in the Godhead. The Spirit will glorify the Son, because it is from the Son that he, the Spirit, will receive what he will make known to us. All that belongs to the Father is the Son's. That is why the Spirit will receive from the Son what he will make known to us. Already, as I alluded to a moment ago, Jesus has told them, "These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." That's chapter 14, verse 24. No member of the Trinity acts independently or speaks independently. Such is their unity of mind and purpose. When the Spirit speaks, his words are the words of the Son, which in turn are the words of the Father. One speaks and all speak. There is no difference. The Spirit glorifies the Son, just as the Son glorifies the Father. Now, this is another of those times when it's good to ask the so what question. This is all very interesting, as well as complicated and hard to understand. How might it touch our lives? One insight that I think is helpful for us to consider is that the Spirit's role in guiding the disciples in all truth is not primarily about teaching them abstract knowledge. It's not for the purpose of writing textbooks, for example, whether on the Trinity or on any other theological subject. It's not that textbooks don't have a place, they do, and nor is it to say there's no value in debating and refining Christian doctrine. But that's not the primary purpose of the Spirit's role in the lives of Jesus' followers. The Spirit receives from Christ what comes from the Father and makes it known to us. The purpose of this is that we might not simply know, but live the truth. That is, it's about changing us, helping us grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. How will that happen? I remember a Peanuts cartoon where Charlie Brown, when faced with an exam the next morning, puts the book under his pillow in the hope that the information will just seep up into his head overnight. I wonder whether sometimes we as Christians imagine that it's simply going to happen as if by magic. There are so many loud and competing voices that demand our attention every day. Not all of them are going to push us in helpful directions. Do we listen to the voice of God? If you have a Bible at home, do you read it? Even if it's not every day, do you read it ever? At least occasionally. If you don't have one, then do get hold of one. And if the one you have is hard to read, get a more readable one. My recommendation is the New International Version that we use here in church. It's reliable and easy to read. When you're in church, do you listen carefully to the Bible readings? We print them out for you. Do you take them home? Read them again. Think about them. How does God speak to us, if not through his word? Certainly, the Spirit helps us to understand. But unless we read it or hear it, how will God's word come to us at all? Another observation we might make flowing from the revelation of God as Trinity is that it's easy for us to get things wrong about God. probably due to careless language and not thinking things through. For example, we could get in our minds that salvation is somehow about the harsh and wrathful Father punishing the loving and obedient Son, and so on. But the Bible doesn't present Father, Son, and Spirit as anything but united in mind and purpose, and completely so. The three persons exist in perfect fellowship and love. Yes, in that brief moment on the cross, there's an interruption of some kind, but apart from that, if we speak of God's wrath, we speak of Father, Son, and Spirit. If we speak of God's grace or God's love, then again we speak of Father, Son, and Spirit. Whatever characteristic we choose will apply to each and to all. No one pretends that understanding how God can be three persons in one is simple and straightforward. But it's not a human invention. In fact, I can't imagine why anyone would have thought it a good idea if it was. We believe it because it's God's self-revelation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in mind and purpose, one in creation, one in redemption and salvation. We can do no better than to join together with believers through many generations declaring, glory to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as in the beginning, so now and forever. Amen.